Father, as we've been reminded again today of the 118th Psalm, we've seen again the glory of the spirit of faith that you gave to your prophetic writers, your prophetic speakers, that you gave to the psalmist a vision of promise that a day was coming. A day was coming in which the folly of confidence in men, the folly, the uselessness of confidence in self-resource, self-capacity, the folly of the delusion of life in estrangement from you would be overcome and swallowed up in the foolishness of a rejected stone. A rejected stone who by your marvelous wisdom and power and goodness would become the head of the corner. Father, that spirit of faith that the psalmist had as he could look to a day of your triumph, a day of the final and full satisfaction of your loving kindness, that you would keep your word of promise first uttered in the garden, the promise of a seed, the promise of a deliverer, the promise of one who would overcome the desolation of the created order, the desolation of the human being. And Father, we are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We are those who see that day not as promise, but as having come. We see the day of your wisdom and your glory, the glory that is your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And Father, even as we see that day as having come, so also Peter saw that day, and so also those to whom he spoke were responsible to see that day as having come. And the contrast between those who spoke and those who refused is profound. And I pray that you would minister to us today and give us boldness and confidence as your people, and also a sense of burden for a world that is still steeped in the blindness of unbelief. Meet us in this time by your good spirit. Take us, as it were, into the very presence of this courtroom scene, that we would be profited, that we would be built up, and that our confidence in you, our sense of glory and exaltation in you, would be enhanced and strengthened. Meet us in this time. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Since we've been three weeks away from the book of Acts, I want to just summarize a couple of things very briefly for you. Again, we're in the middle of the encounter between Peter and John and the Jewish Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And we saw previously that Peter's healing of the lame man in the temple grounds was God's providential occasion for moving the witness of Christ from the general populace to the religious leadership of the nation of Israel. And ultimately, as we've seen, God's goal was that this would initiate the formal opposition of Israel to its Messiah, to the Christ and to his gospel, that would fulfill God's predetermined and pre-revealed counsel that through that opposition, the gospel would come to the families of the earth. This Jewish opposition became the instrument by which the gospel went out, not simply to a Jewish witness, but ultimately to a Gentile witness as well. That healing of the lame man and Peter's sermon, his commentary on it, led to their arrest. Peter and John were arrested. and they were bound over for interrogation before the Jewish High Court, the council, the next day. And recall again, it's important to note that this high court, in the context of Israel as a theocratic state, now obviously limited authority because of Roman ultimate control, but nonetheless, the Jewish high court was both the civil and the religious authority, so that they had the authority to punish even to the point of the sentence of death. This was the civil and religious authority in the land of Israel, to which now Peter and John are called to account. We saw as we considered the message last week, and we will reread again this section this morning, but we saw that Peter's message to the Sanhedrin paralleled and contained all the same essential elements as his previous sermons had had. He preached the gospel of the Messiah having come in Jesus of Nazareth, the rejection of the sons of Israel of that Messiah, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension and exaltation to the right hand of the Father, the receiving of the throne of his father David. Those essential pieces of the gospel were preached as well in essence, if not directly, to the Sanhedrin, as they had been preached on Pentecost, as they had also been preached in the temple grounds the previous day. But unlike those messages, Peter also directed himself specifically to the men to whom he was speaking. And that's the reason for him drawing upon Psalm 118. Remember again, in the bigger sense, what Luke is doing with the book of Acts as he completes his accounting of Jesus Christ, as Acts being his second account. What he is doing is he is demonstrating the truth of his thesis, which is Jesus' thesis, that all the scriptures testify of him. And so his witness, Luke's record in the book of Acts, as he proves this out, is he puts in the mouths of the apostles, or he records what was in their mouths, the citing of the scripture in testimony that what has transpired in those days is in fact the fulfillment of the scripture. In each instance that we've seen, Peter's message draws upon the scripture to speak to the circumstance meeting the people that day. And so it is also with his citing of Psalm 118. It too speaks to the significance of that time, that God had sent his son, that the Messiah had come, that indeed that scripture, as all the scripture, found its fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. But in a particular way to these individuals, Peter was opening the scripture to men who believed that they understood the scriptures, to men who believed that they were the authoritative interpreters of the scripture, those who believed that the right and authority of interpretation belonged to them, and those who believed that in the lives that they lived, that they were devotedly faithful to the God of Israel. And by his drawing upon this psalm, Peter shows that they couldn't have been more deceived in their perception of themselves. And so just as his citations on Pentecost spoke to the issues of Pentecost, and his citation when at the point of the healing of the lame man spoke to the principles behind the healing of the lame man, so as he has the first formal encounter with Israel's leadership, he speaks to their situation as itself and their relationship to the Christ and his gospel. He shows those things to be very much a matter of the fulfillment of the scriptures. There is a very marked progress again in the book of Acts as Luke is carrying this out forward for us. There's a movement in the preaching. He begins in the streets of Jerusalem. Then he ends up in the temple courtyard. Now he's in the very room of the high court of Israel. And so also there will be a movement in the response of Israel to the Messiah. There was the receipt of Jesus. There was the faith in Christ at Pentecost. There is a mixed bag at the healing of the lame man. And now we will see in this preaching of the gospel, there is outright rejection and refusal. And that refusal, in this first instance, leads only to chastening and the threat of punishment. The next encounter will lead to an actual physical punishment of a beating. And immediately beyond that, we will see that it will result in death, the death of the witness Stephen. So there is an escalation, there's a movement, as again things concentrate in the formal leadership of Israel and its response becomes heightened to the point that those who profess this Messiah are to be exterminated. But I want to return back very quickly to Psalm 118 just to again put some of the content back into your mind, because that's what Peter is confronting these religious leaders with. There are many who believe that Psalm 118 is actually a psalm of the post-exile period, and specifically that the psalm either points to and is concerned with or even commemorates the rebuilding of the temple after the exiles return from Babylonian captivity. There are those who believe, again, that it is a psalm of celebration, that God has again restored his house in the context of the recovery from exile. Well, if that's in fact the case, then that psalm very closely parallels the post-exile prophets, Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi, who were very focused upon the issue of the new temple. That was what was happening as the first main event in the recovery from exile. And the post-exile prophets are focused on the fact that this new temple is important. It is to be built. But the fact that it is inglorious compared with Solomon's temple is not to be a matter of discouragement. It's not to be a matter of despair or a reason for the Jews to quit building it. But in fact, the glory of the second temple is not in what it will be itself relative to its predecessor in Jerusalem, the Temple of Solomon, but what it speaks to. The post-exile prophets are concerned with the prophetic significance of the second temple, that it will find its own relevance in connection with the branch of David who is to come, who in him God will actually build his true house, his everlasting house. You see this in Zechariah 3 through 6. You see it in Haggai 2. You see it in Malachi 3. The Lord himself will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, the one in whom you delight. And it's that branch of David who will come, who will build the house of the Lord. Yes, you're building a physical structure, but know that branch will build the house of the Lord. And he will build it as a priest upon his throne. And he will build it in connection with men who come from the east and the west and the north and the south. And they contribute to that work so that ultimately Yahweh's house will be built upon the foundation and the effectual work of the living stone, such that it is comprised of living stones in the living stone. And Peter brings this out for us. Whether or not the psalm is actually a post-exile psalm, the issues of the relationship of the builders to that prophetic idea nonetheless stands. By referring to these individuals as the builders, the implication is that these are involved in the building process of a structure concerning which this unnamed individual in Psalm 118 becomes the head of the corner. Those who are involved in building a structure reject a cornerstone that Yahweh himself, or a chosen precious stone, a key stone, they reject this stone that Yahweh provides as they are concerned with their work of building. They reject the stone that Yahweh provides, and the implication is that they have a better notion of what would constitute a fitted cornerstone for this structure to which they've been appointed. They reject that cornerstone, but nonetheless, though they reject it, Yahweh himself takes that stone that is rejected and makes him nonetheless the head of the corner. He makes him the head of the corner. The surrounding context of Psalm 118, particularly if you branch out from, say, verse 19 to verse 27, let's just read those few verses again. The broader context at least suggests that this structure associated with the builders and the rejected stone should be regarded, it's at least associated indirectly with Yahweh's house, perhaps a particular manifestation of that house. That's why, again, many commentators think that this psalm pertains to the building of the second temple. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. There were gates that went into the temple grounds, gates through which a person passed to come into the presence of God to worship him. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them, and there I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of Yahweh. The righteous will enter through it. I will give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, and you have become my salvation, my deliverance. The stone which the builders rejected, that one has become the head of the corner, the chief cornerstone. Remember, they would build a building off of a fundamental cornerstone. They would set this stone, carve it, shape it, set it, place it, and it became the datum off of which they would build the rest of the structure. Its trueness, its proper setting and configuration determine the propriety, the suitability of the rest of the structure, the integrity of the rest of the structure. This one that was rejected has become the head of the corner. That is the Lord's doing. This rejection and this exaltation out of rejection, is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous, astonishing in our eyes. And that work of God, that accomplishment of God, that is the day. It is the appointed day that the Lord spoke of from the beginning. It's a day which He appointed, which He has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Verse 26, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, a very messianic statement. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. The Lord is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. It's temple language. It's worship language. It's presence in the house of the Lord, entering through His gates to worship Him, to praise Him for this work that He has done. And so there's at least an indirect association of this structure that is unnamed with the house of the Lord, with Yahweh's sanctuary. And the pronouncement of the psalmist against the builders highlights the true nature of the building task to which they are appointed and their failure respecting it. Simply stated, their failure as builders consisted in their willful rejection of the foundation stone that Yahweh provided. That was their failure, their willful rejection of the foundation stone that God Himself provided. And by implication, they sought their own stone. They felt there was a better stone to be the head of the corner. But again, the psalmist's indictment of these men pertains not to either of the physical temples, but ultimately to the spiritual messianic counterpart. Israel being set apart by God as the corporate Abrahamic seed, its responsibility, its very identity was bound up in its fulfillment of the promise of the Abrahamic covenant that in Abraham's seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that responsibility preeminently belonged to Israel's leaders. Their responsibility and the nation's responsibility was to fulfill the Abrahamic mission of global witness, of global reconciliation, of global restoration back to God. And in that way, Israel would serve God's work of erecting an everlasting spiritual house out of living stones, founded on the living stone that is the cornerstone. This is the broader prophetic context. And these builders, in a sense, have that Abrahamic charge. They are implicated in the building of Yahweh's house, but they are choosing or desirous of a different stone than the one that God has provided. His true sanctuary, His ultimate sanctuary, that is only prefigured by the various physical incarnations of the tabernacle and Solomon's temple and the second temple built after the restoration from exile. God's true and ultimate sanctuary, the psalmist is showing us, could only be built and is only built on the cornerstone that God himself provides. Thus, Peter's summary statement in 4:12. What does he say? How does he kind of summarize the implication of his use of Psalm 118 to these men? What does he say in verse 12? There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by whom we must be saved. There is only one head of the corner. The house of God that represents his household, what represents the people of his name, the people of his calling, what represents in Israel's mind the nation of Israel itself as the household of faith, they wanted to found that house on a different stone than God's stone. And Peter is saying the truth is that, as God said, you rejected the stone, but God nonetheless made him the head of the corner. And the house is constructed on that. And only that. And therefore, the implication to you, leaders of Israel, rulers of Israel, is that there is salvation in no one else. No other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. The obvious implication of this to these men who are hearing this, what should have been the obvious implication to them as the builders indicted in Peter's use of the psalm, is that their rejection of the singular cornerstone, the stone God appointed, amounted to their refusal to fulfill their calling as the seed of Abraham. Because the work of building God's house is upon the stone he appointed. And by refusing that stone, they were actually refusing to fulfill their own calling. And in that sense, they were renouncing their Abrahamic identity. By rejecting Yahweh's cornerstone, these men of Israel affirm that they were not true sons of Abraham. What Jesus had said from the beginning concerning, as a whole, the nation of Israel. John's work of preparation was directed in that way. He was the forerunner who came to prepare the hearts of Israel for their Messiah. And at the heart of his message was, don't say to yourselves, Abraham is our father. We're right with God. We're right with God because we're children of Abraham. He stripped them. John stripped them of that false confidence in their ethnicity. And Peter, by this psalm, is telling them the same thing as these other ideas are woven in, that the children of Abraham were called to bring his witness to the world, to build Yahweh's house upon this cornerstone. And by rejecting that stone, you deny your Abrahamic identity. You're really not sons of Abraham after all. But that rejection didn't simply show that they were not sons of Abraham. It didn't simply deny their Abrahamic identity. It showed that they were rejecting the very means for their own salvation. If the covenant of God pertains to the legitimate bona fide children of Abraham, if they were not truly children of Abraham, they were outside of the covenant blessing of God. They had rejected the means of salvation. Rejection of the stone is the rejection of God's salvation. Now, that's the stinging, painful import of what Peter is pressing upon these men. And I want you to look today, as we move through the 22nd verse, of how these men responded to Peter. The reason for setting all of that background again is to, in a sense, have us have in our minds what these men would have heard, what they would have discerned that Peter was getting at. Peter's interaction with them, his preaching to them, his opening up this psalm to them and showing them how it pertained to them should have pierced them to the heart. It should have provoked the most profound sense of contrition and repentance. But it didn't. what it showed is that these men who thought they were believers of the Most High God, those who believed His Word, believed it was infallible, believed it was authoritative, believed it was inspired, believed that they were to live their lives according to every jot and tittle of the law of God, to bind themselves to His Scripture and in that way bind themselves to Him, these who thought they were the quintessential believers in the God of Israel, the God of heaven and earth, were actually consummate unbelievers. They couldn't have been more deceived. But even their unbelief spoke to the veracity, the truthfulness, the integrity, the infallibility of the Scriptures, because their unbelief, their hardened opposition, was exactly what the Scriptures said of them. Their forefathers had rejected Yahweh's prophets. They had now rejected the quintessential prophet, Jesus himself, Matthew 23. And now they were in the process of rejecting those who spoke in Jesus' name and Jesus' authority. And the most poignant, in my mind, the most poignant testimony to their hardened unbelief is the council's complete disregard of Peter's treatment of Psalm 118. When we look at how Luke explains their response, there is a complete disregard of what he was doing with Psalm 118. One would expect that at the very least, they would speak up and renounce this interpretation of Psalm 118 by these unschooled fishermen, but they don't do that. They're completely silent concerning it. All they respond to is who is addressing them and the implications of that message and the events of the previous day for their own well-being. Let's read from verse 11 through 22 of chapter 4. He is the stone. Here's Peter's summary statement. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men, and that includes you, by which we must be saved. Now, as they, meaning the council, observe the confidence, the boldness is the idea of Peter and John, the audacity of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated, they were unschooled men, they were untrained men, they had no rabbinical credential, they had no recognition. They were astounded, and they were recognizing them as having been with Jesus, and seeing the man who had been healed standing there with them. This man who was healed is standing there right with Peter and John as they faced the council, the high court of Israel. They had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go aside, they sent them out of the room, and the council now begins to confer with one another. What are we going to do about this? What shall we do with these men? The fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent. Remember, we talked about how that layman would have been one of the most recognizable people in Jerusalem. There was no denying that he had been healed. And now he's standing in front of them. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name, in the name of Jesus. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Not to speak means no public discourse. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. But we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed, and lame from birth. The council didn't, Luke makes no mention, conspicuously so, no mention of any interaction on their part with Peter's use of the Scripture with respect to them. There were only two things that they were concerned about. And both of them show the hardness of their heart and what it's really grounded in. What is really the basis of people's unbelief? What is it that causes people to reject the gospel? That cause, which is the way that we will conclude today, but that cause gives them only two points of concern. They're concerned that these unlearned, uncredentialed men would have the audacity, the effrontery, to try to lecture them, to try to come in and interpret the scriptures to them. Who do you think you are? They're astonished that these fishermen would come in and open the scriptures. They're standing in front of the high court of Israel, which is not just a civil court, but it consists of men who are the leading scholars of Israel. It would be like if you could take the greatest scholars on the planet and put them together in a presiding council and have some schoolboy come in and pretend or take the sense of initiative and have the audacity to open the scriptures and apply it to them. They're astonished. They are irritated and really bothered by the impudence of the apostles. They don't pay any attention to what was said. They push that aside. It's not the what, it's the who. How dare you come in and speak to us? And the second thing that they're concerned about, most of all, is the implication of their actions and their words. The healed man is standing right there with Peter and John. They know what happened, and they know that Peter proclaimed to the city, those who were present in the temple grounds, what was the significance of the healing of that man in terms of salvation, historical fulfillment. That Jesus has been ascended, he has poured forth his spirit, and this work of renewal and restoration has begun. They knew that. And they knew that the message was spreading like wildfire. And they were greatly concerned of what it meant to them. Remember when Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11. And the word went out far and wide. And Caiaphas, with the high priest and the priestly entourage, are watching the crowds flock to Jesus. And he says, "This is enough. We can't let this go on. If we allow this to continue, the whole of Israel is going to go out after him. And it's going to create such an unrest and such a sense of disturbance that the Romans are going to come and they're going to take our place. They're going to take away our authority. They're going to take away this comfortable existence that we have as the ruling party of Israel. They're going to come and they're going to squash the whole thing. And they may even take away the city. It's time to bring this to an end. The implications to us and our status and our prestige are too great to allow this to continue." And that's their biggest concern. That's why they send them aside. They say, "What are we going to do about this? We can't deny the miracle. Everybody knows it." And this man, these men are out telling people that this has been done in the power of the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that he is the Messiah, and he's established his kingdom, and he's poured forth his spirit, and he's doing this work. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Well, their determination was that the only thing that they could do was to try to silence these men. Let's nip this in the bud. They didn't have the power to overcome what the gospel was doing, but they hoped that they at least had the power to hinder it, to silence it. That they would at least have the authority, the sense of influence and intimidation with these men, that they could get them to shut their mouths and stop talking about these things. And maybe then it would die out over time. These leaders of the establishment were unable to hear the meaning and import of the healing. They had the man standing right there, but the meaning and the import of that healing, their ears were deaf to hear it. They were spiritually numb to the significance of what had transpired and even their own implication in it and their own response to it, what should have been their response, as Peter draws out Psalm 118. But they were equally intent on plugging the ears of all those around them. It's what Jesus said. You, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You shut up the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves will not enter, and you do everything you can to hinder those who are seeking to enter. They not only refused to hear themselves, they were doing everything they could that no other could hear. For all of its power, its only hope, the only hope of the Sanhedrin, was to silence those men. And so their directive to them was, we command you to no more speak publicly of this man, to no more teach in his name. And they threatened them with punishment. They'd already imprisoned them. They said, you haven't even begun to see trouble if you continue. Well, what was Peter's response? 19 and 20. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you and obey you rather than to obey God, you be the judge. You decide for yourselves. But in our judgment, as it pertains to us, we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and what we have heard. Peter's perspective was that he recognized the ultimate impotence of the authority of the Sanhedrin. And as it represents the predominant, the ultimate authority in Israel, Peter said, you have no authority. The ultimate impotence of human authority. The Sanhedrin had power and authority to command, to threaten, to imprison, to punish, but it had no power to suppress the truth or the working of the truth of the gospel among men. They could imprison people, they could even kill people, and they will. They could put people to death. They could silence Jesus' heralds by putting them to death. But the gospel even then would continue to accomplish its work. God will fulfill his work of building his house on the foundation stone, whether the builders and others reject that stone or not. Go back and read Philippians chapter 1 as Paul talks about the value of his imprisonment. It's not only emboldened the saints. Paul says the gospel hasn't been silent. I just have a different audience. And more than that, the imprisoning of me has given great boldness and confidence to the saints. And even those who would use my imprisonment in a malicious way or in an ungodly way, in a disingenuous way, to in a sense build on my foundation to I'm out of the way. Now they can kind of take over and begin to build their own little empires. He says, I don't even really care. As long as Christ is preached, I rejoice. The gospel cannot be silenced. Peter understood the ultimate impotence of human authority, but also the effectual power of the gospel. Paul would say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. Not one power of God, not a possible power of God, not a power of God alongside programs and strategies and methodologies and church growth stratagems. It is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Peter had come to understand, along with John, the triumphal power of the gospel. He'd come to understand that. The man who had only a few weeks earlier, a couple months earlier, rejected or betrayed or denied Jesus out of fear, now was fearless. He had come to recognize the triumphal power of the gospel. And so he wasn't constrained by the Sanhedrin's order and its authority. He wasn't intimidated by its threats. Rather, he bound them back over to God. They were accountable to God just like he was. He wasn't accountable to them. They were accountable to God. He was accountable to God. He knew, again, what had transpired. He preached of Christ rejected, crucified, raised, exalted to the right hand of the Father. He had proclaimed the coming of the Spirit. He had proclaimed the breaking in of the kingdom, the renewal that had come, and the beginning of this transformation of the cosmos that would yield ultimately in the summing up of everything in Christ. He understood that the Son of God had been enthroned with everything in subjection under his feet. And he wasn't intimidated by these men. That truth was gloriously attested by the man standing there right there beside him, an older man, fully restored. There was the proof that the age of restoration to which all the scriptures spoke had indeed come. And Peter was not going to be intimidated by these men. In view of these things that he understood, what could human authority do to him? What was the power of temporal authority compared with the power of Christ's Spirit? And given the gospel's sure triumph through the Spirit, it makes it foolish and useless as well as culpable to seek to try to oppose it. It not only is futile, it is ultimately an issue of foolishness and culpability. And that is as true of unfaithfulness and compromise as of direct opposition. What do I mean by that? To yield to the opponents of the gospel in whatever way and to whatever extent is to attempt to wage what is ultimately an unsuccessful attempt at opposing Christ's Spirit, the work of the Spirit, the effectual accomplishment of the Spirit. To in any way yield to the opponents of Christ's gospel is to seek to wage an unsuccessful attempt to oppose and to silence or to stop the work of Christ's Spirit. But on the other hand, conversely, to yield to the Spirit's will, to yield to the Spirit's leading, is to triumph with Him, whether in life or in death, as we will see. We will see Stephen's triumph in death. Peter and John had come to understand this, and so it was as impossible for them to deny the gospel through silence or inaction as it was for these opposers, these opponents of the gospel, to resist it or to oppose it through their threats and through their punishment. It was as impossible in their minds for them to seek to oppose the gospel through their silence, through their inaction as commanded of them, as it was for these men to think that they could also silence or deny the gospel through threats and through commands. Peter will again say in his next appearance before them, when they say, "We told you, didn't we tell you to stop speaking in this man's name?" And Peter said, "We cannot do but what God has called us to do. We must preach the gospel." To kind of sum this up, I want to draw an observation from Chrysostom, 4th century church father in the Eastern Church, Bishop of Constantinople. He says this: "The Sanhedrists," meaning the members of the Sanhedrin, "the Sanhedrists were at a loss, whereas the apostles were joyful. They," the Sanhedrists, "were afraid to say what they really thought. These men were speaking out openly. They," the Sanhedrists, "dreaded to have the report spread. These were unable not to say what they saw and heard. They," the Sanhedrists, "were not doing what they wanted to do. These were declaring what they wanted. Who then really were in bonds and in danger? Who really were the ones in bondage? These men who possessed all earthly power," as if, you know, in a relative sense, relative to the sons of Israel of whom Peter was a part, Peter and John, "these who possessed all authority in Israel, all power, were in reality powerless and consumed with fear." This passage and Chrysostom's observation, in my mind, highlight the profound irony of life lived according to the natural mind. The way that people come into this world and the way that they live and think and operate as they operate in this world out from their own minds. That's what I mean when I say the way that they view life and live life out of a natural mind. The person who comes into this world is from the womb estranged from God. He is estranged from God, and he feels entirely free. To him, religion in whatever form or in whatever sense it occurs, all religion, including Christianity, all religion represents bondage. All religion represents, in a sense, the loss of freedom. Man is only free, again, this is the natural mind. Man is only free when he is entirely unfettered. There is probably no greater articulation of the natural mind's sensibilities and way of thinking than the single law that defines the Church of Satan. If you read the Satanic Bible, and all that Satan does is he takes the truth and he turns it upside down. And there is only one law in the Church of Satan. It's not go sacrifice children, go rape people, go pillage, go steal, go be brutal, go be as bad as you can be. There's one law. Do what you want. You want to be moral? Do it. You want to be religious? Do it. You are your own God. Whatever you want to do, do what thou wilt. Anything other than that is the impeding of freedom. The intrusion of any deity, the intrusion of any authority beyond what we have to yield to in this world, but the intrusion of an authority that stands outside and above is the epitome to the natural mind of the loss of freedom. That's slavery. Religion is an opiate. It shackles. But the reality of things is just the opposite. The reality of things is the opposite. The life of the natural man has no dimension or component of freedom, except freedom from God. And even that is a myth. Paul told the Athenians as they stood on Mars Hill, he said, let me tell you about the God that you don't know anything about. You build these temples, and in a sense, you enshrine these deities in these buildings, and in that way, you make them subservient to you. But the true God doesn't dwell in temples made with human hands, as if he should be served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he created all men and all things. He created all men from one man, and he appointed the place of their habitation and the times of their lives. All things are from him. He doesn't need anything. He's not served by human hands. And in fact, the truth is you can't put him into a building because if it were possible, you could reach out and touch him. He's not far from you. In him we live and move and have our being. In him we live and move and have our being. So to even say I'm free of God is a myth. The builders in the psalm said, we can choose our own stone. And God said, go ahead. I'm going to build my house on my cornerstone. There's no freedom from God. What people think is the freedom of life lived according to my own desires, my own interests, the way of the natural man as we come into this world is slavery. It is bondage. Bondage to a shattered self and bondage to a perverse mind. The natural man, however religious, however devout, these men were scholars. I guarantee you they knew the Old Testament better than any of us. Paul, as a Pharisee, would have memorized vast swaths of the Old Testament, of the Scriptures. They would make us look like bedwetters in terms of their maturity and their discipline and their understanding of the Scriptures and their scholarship. But the natural man, however devout and religious and pious and scholarly, is first of all enslaved to fear. He's not free. He's enslaved to fear. Fear of a world that he cannot predict and control. That's why Jesus says that those who are outside of his kingdom, those who don't know him, their lives are preoccupied with pursuing their own well-being. What will I eat? What will I drink? What will I wear? Everything that they're about is securing their own well-being. They may not be stealing from other people. They may not be pulling clothes out of a store without paying for them. They may not be, you know, just malicious, evil people in that sense, but their whole lives are preoccupied with securing their own well-being in this world. What do I eat? What do I drink? What do I wear? They live in the fear of men. What will they think about me? What will they do to me? See, that's what these men tried to use against the apostles. They, first of all, weren't afraid of what they would think. Well, I don't want to go in and talk to those people because they're the scholars. I'm a nobody. I don't have anything to say. Jesus said, you will appear before rulers and kings, and don't prepare ahead of time what you will say. The Spirit will give you what you need to say at that time. And he did that with Peter. They didn't say, well, what will they think about us? I don't want to say that. They'll think I'm foolish. They'll think I'm not cool. They'll think I'm a loser. They'll think I'm a this. They'll think I'm a that. Paul said, we are the dregs of the earth for the sake of Christ. You Corinthians, oh yes, you're noble. You're kings. You're rulers without us. We're the nobodies. But we understand what greatness is really about. But the natural man lives in fear of the world. He lives in the fear of men. He lives in the fear of death. Is the great and final unknown. The author of Hebrews says all men live their lives in the bondage of the fear of death. People prefer just not to think about it. They don't like funerals. And they'd rather just not think about it. Oh, he's in a happier place. Let's go on and have a few drinks. Let's go to the reception and have a good time. People live in the fear of death. They don't want to think about it. It's the scarlet O'Hara. If I think about that today, I'll go crazy. I'll think about it tomorrow. And religion tries to address that fear and in many ways play off of that fear. I have to do this or I'm going to end up in hell. I have to do this or I'm going to end up here. Oh, I have to secure my well-being after this life. People live in fear of death. And ultimately, they live in fear of God. They live with the conception of a distant, quasi-impersonal, if not entirely impersonal, deity who must be satisfied by a righteousness that I myself can provide. And so they'd rather not think about it. When I get myself straightened out, then I'll come to God. I just don't want to think about it. I don't want to deal with God. He's out there. I don't want to even give any thought to him. All human religions are about that. How do I make a successful approach to deity? What can I do? What can I say? What rituals can I perform? How can I live? What sort of morality or religious practice can I embrace to make myself receivable by a deity that I have now set my aspirations towards? We dealt with this in the Sacred Space series. It's religion as magic. Compare that with Isaiah 55, where God says, come to me. Simply come to me. Turn and come to me, and I will receive you, because I'm not like you. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than yours, and my ways higher than yours. Come to me, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to my faithful mercies to David. I'm not like you. People live their lives in fear of God. The natural man is enslaved to fear. And secondly, he's enslaved to an insanity that he cannot escape. He's enslaved to the insanity of self-delusion. What he thinks is real isn't real. What he thinks is the way that it is isn't the way that it is. I dealt with it in the broadest sense of the natural man thinks that he's free, and he's not. He thinks that being knowing this God and being a servant of this God is slavery, and that's freedom. He's enslaved to an insanity. He is enslaved to a conception of who he is. He is deluded about who he is, what it means to be a human being. Whether, you know, it's the blatancy of telling people that they're evolved just like a monkey or whatever it happens to be. That's just one tiny little manifestation. But the depreciating of man as the image of God is everywhere present, even in the church. There is the delusion of who man is. And there is the delusion in a man of how he is. Not only who he is, but how he is. The human innate confidence of self-righteousness, of self-resource, of self-remedy. Not only are we deluded about who we are, we're deluded about how we are. And the path by which we can realize all that we seek, all that we want, all that we aspire to. Man is enslaved to fear. He's enslaved to an insanity, a perversion of his mind that he cannot escape from. So what men perceive in their natural state to be freedom is actually the epitome of bondage. Because whatever they may secure in this life, however free they may be, I'm financially independent. I'm physically independent. I'm not yoked by a wife. I don't have to deal with kids. I don't have to deal with a boss. I work for myself. And in fact, I don't have to work because I'm independently wealthy. If I want to go take pictures in the mountains, I can do it. If I want to sleep till 3, I can do it. No man is my master. However free people become in this life, they remain slaves because they cannot liberate themselves from themselves. This is what you see in these men before Peter and John. They are scholars. They are men who are steeped in biblical truth. They are men who think they know and love and serve the God of Israel, and they are enslaved to themselves. So that they can't hear the meaning of what is transpiring. All they can think about is, what does this mean for me? My status in the world. How dare these nobodies lecture me? Don't they know who I am? And I'm not about to let my prestige and my position be compromised by these guys. I'm going to shut this down. I know a miracle's taken place, but I don't care about that. I just want no one to see it, and I don't want anyone talking about it. I'm going to preserve my place in this world. Only God can provide freedom to men. The satanic lie is that distance from God is freedom, and that is what bondage is. The closer we are to God, the more intimate we are with God, the freer that we are. Not freedom from difficulty, not freedom from problems, not freedom from pain, not freedom from suffering, as we're going to see in the book of Acts, but freedom from self-enslavement. God does this by granting to people newness of life by his life-giving spirit through the grace that is in his Son. That's the message of Psalm 118. Remember, leading up to this statement about them rejecting the stone that's become the head of the corner is this idea of the psalmist that he says, I'm not going to put my trust in men. I'm not going to put my confidence in men. I'm not going to fear men. God has given me the victory. God has given me deliverance. God will carry me through this because of his chesed, because of his faithfulness, his loving kindness. Oh, I will suffer. But it's the discipline of God. He will not leave me. He will stay with me. And so I don't put my trust in men. I don't put my trust in natural thoughts or natural schemes or natural reasonings. I put my trust in the Lord. He's become my salvation. Because he has built a cornerstone. He set a cornerstone in place. And all who trust in him will never be put to shame. Standing beside Peter and John was undeniable proof that Jesus' work is about liberation. That was the sermon on the temple grounds. God has set this man free. God has restored him. God has healed him. And we saw that the ultimate meaning of it is not physical healing, but how it speaks to the liberation of the whole man. This man who was bound up, who couldn't walk, he couldn't carry himself. He was subject to men having to transport him around and give him food and give him money. He was physically enslaved, and God has set him free. And that symbol of the liberating power of God is standing there in the Sanhedrin, and these men won't have it. They won't have it. They preferred their bondage to the freedom that is in Christ. They preferred the bondage of their self-delusion, their self-righteousness, their self-remedy, their self-resource. They preferred that to the freedom that's in Christ. The promise of this liberation is spoken by the prophet Isaiah and cited by Jesus himself. As he went and began his ministry, full of the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit, declared to be the Son of God, set out by God, enduring his own temptation as the true Israel and the true Adam, the true man, he goes forth in the power of the Spirit and he goes into the synagogue at Nazareth and he opens the scroll and he reads, "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, when he will take vengeance on his enemies, the vengeance against sin and death and hell and those things that have opposed him, when he will triumph in his Son. To comfort all who mourn and to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes," meaning the ashes of mourning, "the oil of gladness instead of sorrow, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. And they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." That's the promise. And Jesus came into the world and he proclaimed that that has come. And he said to his generation, he said to them, if you keep my word, if you hold to my word, then you are my disciples. And you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. What are you talking about? We're free. We've never been enslaved to anybody. Jesus said, really? Whoever sins is a slave of sin. He's not talking about immorality, bad practice, oh, I have a sex addiction. He's not talking about that. He's saying that life in estrangement from God is enslavement. And you can't address that. A slave will not remain in the house forever, speaking again to the sons of Israel who felt that they were the household of God. You're really slaves, and you will not remain in the house forever. Sons remain in the house. It's when the Son of Man sets you free that you are free indeed. I've come to set the captives free. Faith in Christ, life in intimate communion with God, is not slavery. It is freedom. The freedom of the sons of God. These men preferred what they thought was freedom. And as Chrysostom noted, they were the slaves. They were the ones in bondage to fear. They were the ones who couldn't speak what they knew. They couldn't do what they wanted. They were the ones who were bound up and constrained because they insisted on living a lie. The apostles were free, even if they were in jail, even if they were killed. They were free. When the Son of Man sets you are free indeed. Father, press this truth upon us. Even as we're going to see next week, the apostles go away from this encounter and they go back to their brethren and they immediately enter prayer. Again, drawing upon your scriptures as proof of the fulfillment of what is happening and the meaning of what is happening. They draw upon the great enthronement song by which they can proclaim the raging and the fuming and the persecution and the hatred and the opposition of the enemies of your Son. Those who would say, let us tear their fetters apart. We'll tear up the fetters of this God apart and we will cast his cords far away from us. But this God has said, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy hill. And Father, they were full of joy. And they prayed for boldness. They didn't pray that you would remove persecution. They didn't pray that you would make every little thing in their life turn out well. They didn't pray that you would restore all their infirmities and put money in the bank and keep them from being jailed, keep them from suffering, keep them even back from death. They prayed only that you would grant them by the power of your Spirit great boldness. and that you would attend the preaching of your gospel with powerful signs of the new creation, that the gospel would do its work and bear its fruit in the bringing in of men of every tribe and tongue and nation. And I pray that you would give to us that same boldness, that same confidence, that same sort of prayer, that we would recognize what it is that we're about, who it is that we are, who it is that we're battling. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against these delusions and these deceptions of the natural mind, against the darkness of hearts that are held in bondage. And that bondage is nurtured by the God of this age, by Satan himself. Father, set people free. And let us be heralds and ministers of this liberation. Even as we are like the lame man that was healed, we have been healed. May we be ministers of that healing. May we be truly ambassadors of your gospel. For Christ's sake, amen.